Well, if you'd be seated and take your notes, join me in Ephesians chapter 1 as we begin the introduction to this book. In Genesis, we learn about a lot of different beginnings. We are introduced to the creation of the universe, the creation of the earth, the creation of all the things on the earth, including mankind. We then see the fall of mankind into sin and its evil consequences. And when you see that, you just begin to get a little glimpse of how evil the heart of man can be and the way we can treat one another so grossly. For example, a brother killing another brother at the very beginning of the story. But we also then see, as it became so sinful, God decided to destroy the earth through a flood, but he preserved Noah and his family. And he started over with that clan and began to populate the earth again. And then ultimately that led to nations forming and then the nation of Israel. And you see the study of the nation of Israel. Well, one of the things you find out as you study Israel's history, they've been hated ever since their beginning. There has been an anti-Semitism in our world for so long. And down through the centuries, the Jews have been hated. They were almost decimated by the Assyrians. They were almost decimated by the Babylonians. They were then attacked further by the Greeks and the Medes, and ultimately the Romans. And then, of course, in our most recent history, by the Germans. They have just been maligned and attacked. And if you think that's over, it's not. That tension between Jew and Gentile still exists. In fact, just yesterday, I saw this ad, and I don't know if you can see that clearly, but there was a company that made boots with swastikas in the soles. Now, a man bought them just as work boots and realized when he saw the footprint behind him what it was, and he contacted the company and complained, and they're recalling all of those boots, somehow claiming, we're not sure how it got on there. Now, we know how it got on there. There are people who hate Jewish people. Should that ever be a characteristic of a believer in Jesus Christ? No. We love the Jewish nation. We pray for the Jewish nation. We bless the Jewish nation as Scripture commands us to do. We believe God has a great future for the Jewish nation. But we do believe that they need the Savior just like Gentiles do. And so as we come to this text of the book of Ephesians, we need to transport ourselves back to that time, to that day. What was it like in that day? Now imagine Paul writing this book in the 60s AD, just a few years prior to 70 AD, when the Romans were going to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple and kill at least a million Jewish people and send a bunch of them off into slavery and other stuff in other parts of their realm, that there was an animosity between Jew and Gentile. Are you with me on that? And so you have to understand that perspective. We don't always see it quite as obvious as that boot in our modern era, but it is still that way today that oftentimes the Jewish people are hated. And it is with that backdrop that Paul writes the book of Ephesians to a group of people in an area of what's now modern day Turkey. And he talks to them about the need for the church, the body of Christ, to be unified. Because of God's marvelous plan of redemption, God intended to save how many of the nations? All the nations. That's our great commission, right? And his passion is to save all the nations and bring everyone together in Christ. So as you think about this, maybe you don't have any problem with certain people like Jewish folks or whatever folks, but maybe there's someone else in your history that has really offended you or harmed you or your relatives or your ancestors, and there is still in your heart an animosity, a prejudice, a desire for them to be harmed. That is not godly, that is not biblical, and God wants that to be uprooted so we can come together through Jesus Christ to be one for his glory. The book of Ephesians, we said last week, was called many things. One author called it the zenith of New Testament revelation. In fact, how many of you are familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Did any of you read that book? One of, I believe it is the second most read book to the Bible in human history. And he got most of his inspiration from the book of Ephesians. Isn't that something? So many of the truths in here motivated him to tell that whole story about Pilgrim and his progress toward the celestial city. So last week, by way of quick review, we were talking about that the main theme of this book is God's eternal plan for the church. in his story of redemption. God had worked through a lot of people in the past, but in this time frame, he is working through the church to redeem lost souls, that we go out with the message of salvation and people could come to faith in Christ. We then gave you an outline that says first there's the greeting, then there's God's eternal plan for the church explained, the second half, God's eternal plan for the church applied, and then finally, and I was struggling for a word, because if you have a greeting or a salutation at the beginning, then what do you have at the end? I actually spent some time. You leave this, I actually spent my time researching, and nobody could tell me what you call the end. What is the blessing? What is that? And I finally found the term valediction. Did you know that? Some of you are probably much smarter than I am, and you knew that, but that is a term. So you have salutations at the beginning and valedictions at the end. So that's a new one for me. Well, as we launch into this letter, to truly understand it, we must be, like I said, back in the time of Paul. And when we look at this greeting, I want you to take yourself back there. Transport yourself geographically. Transport yourself linguistically and culturally, and begin to listen, because he wrote this letter for people of his day. Now, we have to understand it in that context in order to bring it to our own context, right? This was not the Paul the Apostle to the church in Reseda. He didn't write it directly to us, although he did write it ultimately to us, as we'll see. But we want to go back there and see the message for the people of that time is still profoundly powerful today. So let's look at the greeting. Now, if you would have read most of the first century letters, it would be like a lot of letters you read today, unless you do everything by email. Email is one of the worst possible explanations of English ever in the history of mankind. I mean, people are just free to do whatever they want, say whatever they want, no grammar, no punctuation, spelling doesn't matter. It's a disaster, and it's no wonder our people today can't talk anymore. Yet their talking is exhibited in what their thumbs are doing. It's horrible. But if you were to read a letter back then, an actual handwritten letter, it would always start with the author. He would give some kind of a greeting, and then he would say who he was writing to and a little bit about what the point was, and then he would communicate some kind of a blessing to them. And that's exactly what we have here. Most letters would start that way, then go into the body of the letter, and then have a wrap-up, a conclusion at the end. Paul's writings are the same. However, and this is critical to understand, Paul's writings were inspired, right? There is not one word that Paul writes that is a filler word, like, you know. He doesn't do that. Every single word is inspired by the Holy Spirit and has meaning. That's why we study it line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, from beginning to end, to understand the intent of the author. And as we do that, I want you to see what it is he's communicating, even in this greeting. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are, and what does your text say? At Ephesus, we'll see if that's true, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two simple verses with a lot of powerful truth in them. Let me give you a little background, because you need, first of all, to understand the author, and the author's name is what? Paul. And what was his first name before he became Paul? Saul. So you know a little bit about this guy. I'm just going to give you a quick overview for those of you that don't know as much about him, because when you understand the author, what he says is even more profound. Paul was born into a wealthy aristocratic family. You say, how do you know that? Well, because he was a Roman citizen in a Gentile city. And in order to get that, if you were a Jew, you typically had to buy it. They needed to have money. So he's born in a wealthy family. His parents were Roman citizens, and he became a Roman citizen as such. He was named Saul. Why? Because he was born in the Jewish tribe of Benjamin, and the greatest person in the history of the tribe of Benjamin was a guy named Saul. Remember him from the Old Testament? He was Israel's first what? King. Now, he had a good beginning and a lousy ending, but still, he was stood out as one of the great characters in the history of Benjamin. So Saul's parents name him after that great king. He was the epitome of a Jewish man, because in Acts 22, we read of the early life of Saul, who later becomes Paul. Verse 3, he says, he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. He was not born in Israel. So if you look at the map up there, and if you look over to the right side of the map, you'll see Jerusalem at the bottom, Damascus, Antioch, and then Tarsus. That's Tarsus of Cilicia. It's in modern-day Turkey. And he was born there in a Gentile city. Well, that's significant, because if you were a Jew in a Gentile city, one of two things happened. You either compromised and you gave in to the culture around you and you started acting like everybody around you, or you held on to your Jewish culture and you stood out as different from the rest and paid the price. If so, they called you a Hebrew. So if you were in a Gentile area and you stood out as, I'm committed to being a Jew, they called you a Hebrew. If you were the most radical, committed Jew in a city foreign, they called you a what? A Hebrew of Hebrews, which is the very name Paul gives himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He describes his former life, and when he thought he was right with God, but he wasn't, and he claims that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a zealot. He was a radical. He held on to the scriptures. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a radical Jewish man living surrounded by pagans. And that's his early life. We see also that he goes from there, and more than likely at about age 13, he moves to Jerusalem. We know from Acts chapter 23, that's where his sister lived, because you remember when he was later arrested and being threatened to be killed, his nephew, his sister's son, came to his rescue. So more than likely, his family sent him from Tarsus down to Jerusalem to be trained by a famous man named Gamaliel. We read of that in Acts chapter 22 as well. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and he was a teacher of the law, and perhaps in the first century, the most respected rabbi in Israel. He had so many people that studied under him. And so imagine the best of the best, the brightest minds, the most intelligent that Israel had to offer, going to study under Gamaliel, and there's Saul. And what does he say? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he describes the fact that he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. You understand what he's saying? When Paul was trained by Gamaliel, he was one of his prized students. He stood out. This man was a genius, and he was devout. He was zealous. He was on fire. Do we see that in his life? Sure. Later on in his life, as a young man, so maybe as a teenager on, he's trained there by Gamaliel. When he gets into his early 30s, we pick him up at the end of Acts chapter 7. And there's a guy named Stephen who was a deacon in the early church, and Stephen all of a sudden is out preaching, and a lot of great things are happening, and a big crowd is drawn around, and they want to kill him. And when they would stone people back then, it wasn't like dirt clods. What they would do, if they took the time, they would dig a pit in the ground. They would put the person to be stoned in that pit. And then the first people who came over were called the witnesses. There'll be a few of those who were witnesses of the fact this man deserved to die. They would pick up big boulders and hit him in the head with it, down in the ground, because they wanted them to die sooner than later. It wasn't they were going to pelt them with rocks and slowly kill them. They were hoping the first blow would kill them. Unless it was a really, really bad person in their mind, then they would purposely have it be a glancing blow so they could hit them more and more and more. And this is what happens to Stephen. Remember Stephen's story? So profoundly changed by the gospel, as this is about to happen, he looks up to heaven, he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and he says, Father, forgive them. Just like his Savior said about the Roman soldiers who killed him. Wow, what an amazing story, right? But it says to us, as you're reading through the end of Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, that there was a young man there named Saul. and they were laying their robes at his feet. Well, what does that mean? What that means is he was the man overseeing the stoning of Stephen. And more than likely at that time, he was already a member of the Sanhedrin and had cast the vote in favor of Stephen's death. And so he's standing there watching this with these robes at his feet. He's the one in charge, the overseer, and he sees the response of Stephen. And I've got to believe, don't you? That marked Paul. Somehow that had to have an effect on him. And initially, it was a negative effect because it made him all the more determined to kill Christians. But that's the first time we really see him as an adult, a young man probably in his 30s. Acts 26:10, Paul, even when he gives his testimony before one of the rulers, he says, "I cast my vote for the death of Christians." That's what he says. He was describing what happened before he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he would actually cast his vote. In other words, the Sanhedrin would gather together, take different colored pebbles, and they would throw a pebble out if they thought the person should die or not by different colors, and he was casting his, "Kill them, kill them, kill them." That's the kind of man he was. He hated Gentiles, and he hated Christians. You get the picture? And that's what he was about. He was just an evil, evil, aggressive man. He saw Christianity as a threat to his beloved religion. So the text tells us then that he set out to arrest, torture, and kill anybody who was a follower of Jesus, and he was even given the authority to do so by the leaders of Israel. So here he is. He's the number one guy out there to wipe out Christians, and everybody knows it. This is a famous man who wants Christians dead. But something happened. About 2 years after the resurrection, Saul is on his way to Damascus, and this bright light comes down, and he's blinded by it, and he hears a voice from heaven, and it's Jesus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." "Why are you fighting against me?" is the terminology. Why are you kicking against the goad? I'm trying to move you toward knowing and loving and serving me. Why are you fighting? And he's blind for a while, and then his eyes are cleared, and he sees and understands. And one of the most profound conversion stories in the history of mankind. The man who killed Christians and hated Gentiles becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? See, that's the power of the gospel. When people understand God's grace, it's powerful. I want you to look with me just quickly at Acts chapter 26 and see this real quick. You can read the whole story later. I'll highlight a few of the verses. But Paul appears before Agrippa, the king of that region. And Agrippa says, "You are permitted to speak for yourself, Paul." And Paul stretched out his hand, makes his defense. He says, "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa. I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. I beg you to listen to me patiently, so that all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up." Do you hear that? "I'm famous, King. Everybody knows my story. And I was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time. If they are willing to testify, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Paul's mind was opened up, and now he saw God made a promise from eternity past. He was going to save all nations, not just the Jews. And Paul is going, "I get it now, King. I understand the hope of the promise God has. He made a promise to our fathers, and it is ultimately for everybody." Verse 9, "I thought to myself I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Wow. This guy is unbelievable. And he meets Jesus. And Jesus converts him, changes him. And at the very end of this story, in verse 23, He talks in verse 22, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to who? The Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul was told that from the beginning. Jesus set him apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And for the next 34 years, that's what he did. He devoted his life to bring Jew and Gentile together. The greatest animosity of the day, bring them together. You think, what would that be like here in LA? That'd be like if you brought the Crips and Bloods together in a church, or you brought a bunch of really rival antagonistic gangs together in the church and won. This is a profoundly powerful, miraculous thing when it takes place. So then how does he get to be associated with the people in Ephesus? Well, Acts chapter 18 tells us he'd gone on one missionary journey leading up to Acts chapter 15, and then they have the Jerusalem Council. Then he goes out on his second missionary journey, and while he's there, he teams up with a couple of folks that he knew, and they helped launch the church in Ephesus. So he was one of the founders there of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. And then he leaves there and goes away. And by the way, that's about 20 years after his conversion in 51 AD. In Acts chapter 19, on his third missionary journey, he returns to Ephesus, spends about 3 years there, from AD 52 to AD 55. So here he is teaching and training the people of Ephesus, and from them the word of God is spreading throughout the entire region and everybody's hearing the truth. Paul is teaching like crazy, and while he's there, a riot forces him to leave. So there's a theater there. By the way, if you go on our next trip to Israel and you get to go with us on some of these places, you'll see some of these big amphitheaters. They have some in Israel like this one in Ephesus. Our last trip there, we actually went to Ephesus and it seated 25,000 people. And we actually had a little tiny worship time there, and Diane sang a song, and the acoustics are perfect with the ocean winds coming in. It's really amazing. But it was there that he was threatened to be killed, and he escaped and got out. He goes to Macedonia in Acts chapter 20, and then sometime later he comes back. He calls for the elders. They meet him there, and he tells them, I'm never going to see you again. And you get a sense of this man's ministry, because here he is, a guy who killed Jewish Christians and hated Gentiles. And these leaders at Ephesus travel about 20 miles to meet him at the beach. And when he says, I'll never see you again, they wept. What a transformation of relationship, right? People were afraid of you. Now they love you. Only the grace of God could do that. So Paul takes off again after that, after Acts chapter 20, and 6 years later, around 62 AD, he writes the book of Ephesians. One of the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, all written in Acts 28 while he was in that kind of a house prison there in Rome. Here's something that's important. You say, why would I want to read Ephesians? Well, did you sit under Paul's teaching for 3 years? If you had, would you think, I know everything I need to know? No, right? Is there so much to learn about the Christian life and about God's Word? After 3 years teaching day after day after day with the people, he still had to write this letter to those very people to give them further instruction on how to live unified to carry out the purposes and the plan of God. This is a critical letter. So Paul writes as such, and here we have a little intro to him. I just want to say, if you have any prejudice at all toward other people and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, get rid of it. The church should be colorblind for one thing. The church should be ethnically blind for another. It doesn't matter what's happened to you or who did it, you've got to let it go. No bitterness, no wrath, no malice, no clamor, no slander. Let it go, and we should pursue loving one another fervently from the heart. Amen? No matter what your background is, male, female, rich, poor, old, not educated, doesn't matter, whatever it is, we are one in Christ. Jew, Gentile, we are one. And that's the message Paul wants to get through to these precious people. And he lived that out like none other. Then he says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Why should I listen to him? He's an apostle. Well, what's an apostle? The word apostle is a transliteration of a Greek word apostolos. It simply means someone who is sent. Probably in our modern vernacular, you would say an ambassador. When an ambassador goes from the U.S. to Israel or Russia or whatever, they go as a representative of our nation with full authority and with the message that our nation tells them to take. And that's what Paul was. But he was one of the capital A apostles. You had 12, and then Judas went away. He was replaced by Matthias, and then Paul is added in. Paul was one of those apostles. He had the power to perform miracles. He was one of the true apostles of the first century, one of the foundations of the early church, Ephesians 2:20 says. And he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was out there representing one and only one. Everywhere he went, he knew he was representing Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is Lord and God. And it was the will of Jesus, not Paul. When he writes that, he's trying to say in humility, folks, it's not my background, it's not my education, it's not my intellect, it's none of that that made me an apostle. I am an apostle because God chose me and made me an apostle. It was entirely a work of grace. I don't deserve this. Amen? Do we deserve the blessings of God? Do we deserve the privilege of being ambassadors for Christ? As 2 Corinthians 5 says, no. God didn't look down upon the earth and see Saul of Tarsus and go, man, I gotta have that guy on my team. I just can't get the job done without him. No, God said, I'm gonna take that guy that has misunderstood my word and perverted it and attacked and maligned the wrong people for so long, and I'm gonna change him from the inside out. And it'll be a trophy of my grace. Can God change anybody? If he can change Saul, the foremost chief of all sinners, he can change you. Do you believe that? He can change you. He can change me. He can change the one person you're thinking, oh, that person will never come to Christ. Oh, really? That's what they were saying about this guy. But by the will of God, not the will of Paul, not the will of man, by the will of God, he was saved and set apart to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, the official representative of the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. So why should we listen to Paul? He's an apostle. He's humble. He's a communicator of God's truth. But really, who is the author of this book? Certainly Saul was the intermediary source, but who really wrote the book of Ephesians? God wrote it, right? So God is the author. That's why we study this book, because God is inspiring every single letter of this letter to communicate to us his message, his will, his heart, his mind, his plan. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired by God. 2 Peter 1:21 says no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter writes and says, by the way, Paul wrote scripture. What Paul wrote is on par with Old Testament scripture. He was an apostle of God. Study and understand what he said. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? See, if you don't really believe that, if you have a faint slimmer of doubt in your mind anywhere where you think maybe he didn't get inspiration from God, maybe some of this was his opinion, then you're going to hang on to your prejudices. You're going to hang on to your theological hobby horse, because he's going to talk about some things we don't much like to talk about these days in the church. He's going to talk about predestination and election. He's going to talk about the depravity of man. He's going to talk about some things. He's going to talk about submission to authority. And he's going to talk about the fact that we need to come together no matter what our backgrounds are if we know love in Jesus Christ, right? Is that easy to do? Not if we hang on to our own opinions. And quite frankly, beloved, I think the problem in the church today is most of us worship our own opinions instead of God. And we hang on to things, and we have our opinions about worship style, and about this, and about that, and about the way we should do this and the other, and the color of the carpet, and you name it, right? The color of the carpet is fine, right? Are we okay on that one? Okay, good, good. If you like dark gray, sit here. If you like light gray, oh, no, it's going to change. Are you hearing me on this? You must be convinced this is God's revelation to man. And we don't judge it. It judges us, right? So as we study this is not my opinion. These are not going to be my, I will share with you different ways of looking at these texts, but ultimately we must submit. And as we do, I believe God will do profound things. So we move from the author to the audience. He says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints/faithful. There's interesting way the Greek text is written. There's some possibilities I'll get in a moment about Ephesus or not. But let me ask you a question. What are the ideas about saints in modern day America or Italy or other parts of the world? What is a saint? Well, oftentimes a saint is a little statue that goes on your dashboard or someplace, or a saint is some canonized, special, really godly, amazing person who was recognized by the church, and you can pray to them and they'll go intervene on your behalf before God. There's one problem with that whole concept. There's not one word of that in the Bible. Nothing. What is a saint then? The word saint, hagios, simply means one who is set apart. And we are set apart as holy unto God. We were at one time sheep that had gone astray, doing our thing, our religion, our ideas, worshiping our opinions, and we turned around and repented of that and came to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And He changed us from the inside out, and He declares, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Did you know that? Look at the person next to you and get their first name and say, hi, Saint so-and-so. Now listen, if you did that more regularly, would you treat those people with a little more respect? Of course you would. God has changed the people next to you. They are not who they used to be. They are brand new. They are holy. They are set apart. Are they perfect? No. Perfect in standing, not in practice. Perfect in position. But they are holy, set apart unto God. And so he writes and he says, I am writing to you who have been called out of the world and you're made saints. Here's the crazy thing. There is nobody in the world that would have ever said about anybody living in Ephesus that they were a saint. You go back to Acts chapter 19 and you'll see why. In Ephesus, it was the seatbed of occult practice. So much so that when the believers came to faith in Christ, just a small number of believers, they brought all of their occult writings to be burned. And they said it was 50,000 drachmas, 50,000 days' wages worth of writings. In fact, they practiced incantations there, and the books of incantations that they had were called the Ephesian writings. That's how much the occult was there. On top of that, they had the temple of Artemis, or Diana, of the Ephesians. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was massive and beautiful, and all that's left of it right now is one pillar. It's all been wiped out. But it was a sight to behold. And they worshiped false gods there and did things so wicked, so detestable in the name of gods that I can't even say them in public. But suffice it to say, one of the lower ones was prostitution with the priestesses in the temple. That was one of the lesser crimes. It was evil. And Paul says, you're a saint. I blow your mind. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Kent Hughes, quoting Marcus Barth, says, by using the same designation the author of Ephesians bestows upon all his pagan-born heirs, a privilege formerly reserved for Israel, especially priestly servants of God or angels. That's who was called a saint in the Old Testament. And he says, so he applied that to these people. Applying the privileged word saints to pagan Greeks was mind-boggling to those with a Jewish background. Hebrew detractors considered it a rape of sacred vocabulary. But from the Christian perspective, it was a fitting word to celebrate the miracle of God's grace. The dominion of sin was broken. They were now set free. They were holy. They were useful in the hands of God when they were once haters of God. And I want to say to you, if you are a born-again believer, you are a what? A saint. And then he goes on in the definition. He says, because he's defining what a Christian is. A Christian is a saint by God's grace, changed, transformed, who is currently and ongoing faithful to Jesus Christ. If you are a saint and a new creature, not perfect, but the characteristic pattern of your life is going to be faithfulness to Jesus. You will keep on believing. That's the perseverance of the saints. God's grace is so powerful. If you are saved, he will keep you. You will keep exercising faith. You will stay trustworthy. You will be characterized by obedience, because that's what true Christians are. So a true Christian is someone who by God's grace has been made a saint and who is faithful in Christ Jesus. Are you a saint and faithful today? Is it obvious to the world around you that you're different? It should be. And that's who Paul's writing to. Who are at where? Ephesus. Where's Ephesus? We got a little map up here. We went there on our last trip and went to five of the seven cities there of Revelation 2 and 3, and you can see Ephesus on the coastline there of Turkey, and that's where Ephesus was. But you notice those other cities around there. Here's what's interesting. The earliest and best manuscripts of the book of Ephesus, you know that Paul wrote it, and then it was copied and sent around and around and around, and there's just all kinds of copies. Well, sometimes copies were transferred perfectly, sometimes little mistakes or a hole in the paper or whatever. And the best manuscripts don't say at Ephesus. They don't say at anywhere. It just says to the saints who are faithful. What could that mean then? Most scholars believe it was a circular letter sent probably first to Ephesus, the biggest city, and then it went around to other cities. In other words, it was not intended only for the people in Ephesus, right? Who was it intended for then? Everybody. Just like all the scripture was. But in this case, more than likely a circular letter that went around to all of the people as it was taken by Tychicus and another guy named Onesimus. Because at the same time, Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And you can see he sent them to Ephesus. And then he also sent them to Laodicea and other places around there. So that's one of those things. Now, with all that said, what is the advantage of studying this? He says, grace to you and what? Peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. What's grace? What is grace? We throw that word around a lot, don't we? I'm saved by grace. What does that mean? Grace essentially is God's enabling power. It is you getting what you don't deserve, but it's God's power that makes it possible. God enables you not only by grace to be justified, not only to have your sin removed and be declared a saint, but God's grace also sanctifies you, makes you progressively more whole, so that the position you have becomes your practice more and more and more. That's what God's grace is. Do you understand that? God's grace is available to you how much of the time? All the time. It wasn't that I got saved by grace and later someday I'm going to be glorified by grace. My life 24/7 is grace, 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 amazing grace. And so Paul is writing them and he is wishing upon them God's grace. Don't miss this. How do I appropriate God's grace? The same author, Paul, in Acts 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders, said this in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, that by it you might grow." How does God pour out his grace upon us? Through his word, by his spirit. You know what Paul is saying? Listen to me carefully. This is not a generic wish. Paul is not just randomly throwing out grace. He is saying, I wish God's grace and peace upon you as you study this letter I'm sending you, Ephesians. When we read and study this letter together, the advantage is God will lavish his grace upon us. Do you want that? Don't you want grace? Don't you want more of God's grace? Don't you want his enabling power to see more victory, more change, more fruit? Then get into this text, study it with me, learn it, apply it, be obedient to it. And you'll not only have grace where God will lavish his undeserved favor upon you, you'll also appropriate his peace. The Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word eirene for peace is shalom. What is shalom? It's wholeness. It's every area of your life whole and complete and right the way God intended. That's what Paul wanted. He was writing to them saying, listen to what I have to say. And I'm asking God that as you study this, he pours out grace and peace on you. Peace with God, and guess what? Peace with one another in the church. No divisions, no strife, no hassles. Everybody coming together in Christ and exhibiting God's eternal plan to redeem all of mankind as the church gathers together. What a great thing. Is that a good beginning? I love this. So let me just say a couple thoughts as we wrap up. I love what Alistair Begg said. He said, there is no political answer for this world. If you laid all the candidates in political debates end to end, could they reach a conclusion? I love that statement. The answer is no. Where does grace and peace come from? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true for Jew and Gentile, amen? How do we fix our broken world? We give them Jesus. He's the only one. And that's the one we serve, that's the one we want to study about, that's the one we want to be the head of this church. And you know what? Someday he's coming back, amen? When he comes back and sets up his kingdom, will there be any more of these problems? No. But guess what? Our church is supposed to be a foretaste of the coming kingdom. The way we treat each other should be the prototype of what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom and on into eternity. That's our challenge. Are you ready for that? Let's do that together. Father, we come before you so thankful for this man, Paul, who seemingly was impossible to reach, but what is impossible for man is possible for you. Thank you for saving him and making him an example, a trophy of your grace. Thank you for transforming his life so that he went out and pursued and loved and reached the very people he hated and killed before. Thank you for those in the early church that were willing to listen to him after he had imprisoned and killed some of their relatives. What a marvelous testimony of your grace. Lord, as we as a church think about going forward for you, we want you to give us that kind of unity, that kind of profound understanding of the gospel, that it transforms our lives so much that we are truly saints, not just in position but practice. That the world would look at us and know we're different, and when they ask why, we could tell them it was entirely your grace lavished upon us that gave us peace with you and with others. Father, please use this church as a light and a testimony to the watching world until the whole world hears. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our ushers are going to wait upon us for the offering now, and as they do, I believe Craig will be playing a song for us. If you have your connection card, put that in there. If you have your offerings, put those in. And just thank you so much for your active participation in the ministry of this church.